So folks, we have just concluded a week of prayer and fasting, and I realize that many of us may have participated in that. Some of us may not have been able to for a variety of reasons. I hope everyone got the word. We were trying to do it the week before, but the snow kind of slowed us down just a little bit. But this past week, I've encouraged all of us here at Evangel to take some extra special time out of our routines to fast. Food if we can. Remember when we talked about that in the fall? Food if we can. Something else in our life if food is not an option for medical reasons. And to take some time to pray and to lift up our needs, to lift up our assembly to the Lord. And I gave out a prayer guide last week as well that had us focusing on different themes. We were praying along with all the churches in our district just a week later because of the weather that we had here in Yarmouth, unfortunately. And so tonight, as we gather for our evening service, we're going to be doing things a little differently. It'll be a night of worship and corporate prayer and personal prayer as we cap off this week. And just pray that we can hear from the Lord, that He will speak to us through His gifts, that He will fill us with His Spirit, and that we'll walk into 2019 stronger and knowing that we have heard from the Lord. So I invite you to be part of that. That is all part of our state of the church as we're walking through this in the month of January. If you've not had an opportunity to complete the state of the church survey, which simply helps the leadership to better discern what the Lord is speaking to your heart, please feel free to complete that. It's about important things. It's about the things that will help you grow spiritually as the Lord has laid these things on your heart and as we as the leadership and the board and I, as we set tone and direction for 2019. You can complete a paper copy. Sharon, again, has those at the information booth. And if you prefer to do it electronically, you can go to our website, evangelyarmouth.com, and click on the link in the lower left corner, and that will come to us. Both ways are anonymous. We just simply want to hear from you, and we have heard from a number, but we have about another week or so before we really need to gather it all in, and we need to look at it and just assess what the Lord is speaking to your heart. And of course, this morning, we're going to carry on with part two of our State of the Church series that we began talking about last week. And so last week we started talking together about the role of women in the ministry and leadership of the local church. And I can bet it has sparked conversations amongst all of us this week. And that is good. That is good because it's necessary for us, I think, as a church, to talk about some of these things. Now, if you weren't here last week, you might feel like you just jumped into the deep end of a pool without a life raft. It's okay. You can visit the podcast on our website from last week. If you're not accessible to podcasting, you can request a CD of the recording of our message last week. But let me just lay briefly the groundwork of where we covered last week so we can move on this week. We started in the book of Genesis because anything we say about this topic, we want it to be thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. That's right. Amen? We want to be grounded in the Word of God. We're a church. We stand in the Pentecostal denomination, the Pentecostal legacy and heritage. We stand in the full gospel heritage is another word that's been thrown around. So we want to make sure whatever we do and say, we ground in the Word of God. And so we started there in the book of Genesis. A former lead pastor of mine that I worked with who listened to the podcast last week and sent me a thumbs up about this, he would always say, if you get Genesis right, everything else falls into place. He told me that was really good wisdom of me quoting such a wise man in my messages. He'll probably be listening today as well. So thanks for that wisdom. So we started in Genesis 1, and in Genesis 1, we read that God created humanity, male and female, He created them, and He gave them the same commission to rule over the creatures of the earth and to take dominion. That's what we learned in Genesis 1. We jumped over to Genesis 2 and we had a bit more insight into the relationship between Adam and Eve. And we unpacked the Hebrew word Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Depending on the translation in your Bibles, you may have see that translated as helper or help meet in the King James Version. And I shared last week that my conclusion and several commentators and scholars in our fellowship as a PAOC is that there's no hierarchy implied in this Ezer. So we looked at other places where this word Ezer was used for God in the Old Testament. And so when I talked with some of you this week, and I had a number of conversations about this topic, we talked about whether or not Ezer implied a hierarchy, a subordination, or whether it didn't. And in and of itself, it's not strong proof one way or the other. If you look in Genesis 2, you'll see that it wasn't just any Ezer, though, that Adam and God were seeking. It was a suitable helper. You might see this in the King James as well, a suitable help meet. There's another Hebrew word there, kenegdo, which I didn't want to bog us down too much last week. But you'll remember that Adam and God surveyed all the animals to find this help meet, to find this suitable helper for him, and there was nothing found. And so Eve was created. She was that Ezer kenegdo. But to make a case that Eve was subordinate to Adam, we'd have to go somewhere else, because still in this passage, the Ezer kenegdo, it doesn't communicate that to us. And then Adam's statement at the end of Genesis 2, that Eve is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, shares her strength, shares his weakness. It's another indication of the way Genesis speaks about this in chapter 2. I'd encourage you to dig into this on your own. There's a lot here. We ended last week in Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 is where the curse of humanity was pronounced, and that is the first time that we see a disruption in this perfect unity, this perfect equality of creation. It's where sin and curse entered the picture. Genesis 3:16. The desire of women will be men, and he will rule over her. Now, we unpacked that last week. Desire, as we understood in the Old Testament, in other passages where that word is used, is means to usurp or to take over. You get to listen to that last sermon for analysis. So this hierarchy of relationships means that women are going to try and usurp and take over men, and men are going to try and rule over women. And on our worst day, because of sinfulness, women will try and capture the position that men have, and men will try to rule harshly over women. And so this is where we ended it last week. Genesis 1 communicates equal purpose. Genesis 2 gives us a position side by side, and Genesis 3 pronounces an equal curse on humanity, where there will be constant striving and inequality on our worst day. Another question that came up last week that I thought I wanted to clear up with us this morning before we jumped into Judges was this: why are we even talking about this now? I talked with some folks about that this week as well. And I think it's important to realize that this isn't something that maybe we pulled out of a hat, or that there was pressure being put on to address this. But this is just something that, as I surveyed Evangel Assembly and prayed about the state of the church, and I have been praying about this since the summer and making notes, I felt that this was something we wanted to raise and talk about now for a couple of reasons. I think, and you may disagree with me, and some of you do, and that's okay, but I think it's a matter of our witness in the community that we handle this now. Because the scandal of yesterday was that we had women in leadership, as I said last week. The scandal of today is that we don't. And people that are beginning to join Evangel Assembly are asking me about this. Now, maybe if we've been here a while, we're accustomed to our policy of reserving the highest levels of leadership for men only, and maybe we're just accustomed with that, and that doesn't sound off anything in our minds right now. But those who are coming in are wondering about this and asking us about this. Moreover, our own fellowship, our closest peers in Christianity, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, have just reaffirmed gender equality in all aspects of church leadership and denominational leadership. There's a statement of affirmation that was released in 2018, reaffirming the 1998 decision. And so this is at the information booth as well. Poor Sharon, I tell you. Sharon, every week she sees me coming with an armload of stuff. It'll get better, Sharon. After business meeting time, you may even get a week's vacation. Who knows? But if you are interested in all about what our denomination, what our fellowship has written on this topic, please pick up one of these statements at the information booth. And of course, this week, several of you and I, we've talked about just the fact that other people are doing it doesn't mean we should do it too, and that is exactly right. But it means that when the people that we love and the people that we trust, when the people that are our closest allies in Christianity are affirming this and moving forward en masse, we ought to ask ourselves, is the Spirit up to something? Is the Holy Spirit moving in this way? Does Scripture allow for this? And does Scripture teach this for us? And so we need to ask these questions. Because we are one of the few churches in our district of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada that would still have a policy of restricting the highest levels of leadership to men only. And we are about the only church within our town that still does that. So are we missing out on what the Spirit of God is moving people toward? So we're going to look this week into the book of Judges because we need to remain biblical in our understanding and in our articulation of all things. And so we're going to look into Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, about the leadership of Deborah over the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk about what this does and what this does not help us in our discussion today. So Judges chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagonium." I may not have pronounced that properly. "Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help." This is a pattern in the book of Judges. The nation of Israel will fall into sin. They will fall into the captivity of another nation. They will cry out to the Lord, and a judge will be raised up to rescue them. We pick it up in verse 4. "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands.'" And so Deborah is saying here, "Barak, the leader of the army, please go and assemble the troops because I am putting together a plan that is going to lead to Israel's restoration and removal from oppression," just like all the other judges had done. Verse 8, "Barak says to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go.' 'Very well,' Deborah said, 'I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman.' So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him." Let's take a moment and pray as we do after we read the word of the Lord. Lord, I just pray this morning that as we look into your word, that once again you will use it to illuminate our hearts, that you will use it to challenge us, to affirm us as your word does. So I pray as we look into this morning, that your spirit would be present and help us to wrestle with this portion of your word. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. So as I've said, this book of Judges has a familiar theme. Israel gets in trouble. The Lord raises up a judge. Israel becomes released from their trouble. And so this same pattern is happening here in Judges chapter 4. And so in this way, there's nothing unique or special that sets it apart, except for the one fact that the leader of Israel at this time was a woman. Now, this never happened before in scriptural recorded history. It never happened other that any of the kings or the prophets that led Israel were women, though there were prophetesses. But this is unique and warrants our examination. So we read about, as I said, in Genesis 3, the curse of humanity, where there was going to be this constant striving to be on top, where men were going to rule harshly over women on the worst day because of sin in their hearts. And women were, on the worst day because of sin in their hearts, going to overtake and usurp things and positions that weren't there and to stand on top of men. This was a result of the sin and curse. But I have a question for you. Is it possible that we can, in some ways, overcome the effects of sin and the curse? Well, first, not on our own. Not on our own. The Word of God tells us in the New Testament, there is none of us righteous, no, not one. And that we are saved not by because of what we have done, simply by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have the strength in us, even if we wanted to overcome sinfulness, though with the Holy Spirit's help, we can display righteous character. We can display the fruit of the Spirit. And so because of this, we could say this morning that because the Holy Spirit resides in us, we have the ability to overcome sinfulness, not in its entirety, but when the Lord comes, we will. The effect of sinfulness and the curse means that we are lost to things like lust, for example. But just because we have that inclination doesn't mean we toss our hands in the air and we say, that's just the way it is, and I guess I will be lustful. Just because we get angry and we feel like lashing out at people with our words doesn't mean that we abandon restraint and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so, because we do not do those things, we should also realize that because of the Holy Spirit, on our best day, at some times and some places, men can rise above their harsh rulership over women, and women can rise above their need to usurp, and both can exercise solid leadership, as we see here in the example of Deborah. You see, in Deborah, we see a woman who was the leader of Israel, but this isn't the first time that a woman has stepped out from under that male rulership and been applauded by the Lord. You can read in Genesis 38 of Tamar. You can read the story. It's quite a story. She was denied a basic right of survival. The details are in Genesis 38. But her father-in-law, Judah, denied her a basic right of survival that would have been hers, and she was entitled to by the law of the land, by the law of the Lord. And so she went to extreme measures to reclaim what was hers, and she's found in the genealogy of Jesus because of it. Rahab and Ruth and a woman named Jael, who's part of the Deborah story, they all stepped out and they demonstrated a leadership, and their actions in Scripture weren't corrected. They were celebrated, and two of these, Rahab and Ruth, find themselves in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And those are things that we need to tuck away in our minds as we attempt to see what the witness of Scripture shares with us. But Deborah is the topic today because she occupied this top role in Israel. Now, Judges 4:4 tells us that Deborah was indeed married. Deborah, and it goes into quite a bit of detail, a prophetess And she was a wife, and not just of anyone. It told us who she was the wife of, just so that there was no ambiguity. Though there was a man in her life, though she had a husband, Deborah was the one that the Lord equipped and set in leadership of Israel at that time, in that moment. Deborah was also a prophetess. And we've talked about the definition of a prophet or a prophetess before. It's someone who hears the words of the Lord and speaks them. Deborah heard the word of the Lord and delivered the word of the Lord to the nations at that time. Now, to be clear, there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were false prophetesses in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament speaks of that. There was language for that, but this is not the way Deborah is portrayed. There is no indication that the Lord, that the nation of Israel, or that Scripture considered Deborah to be a false prophet in what she was doing. In Nehemiah, we read about Nodia, who opposed Nehemiah. She was a proclaimed prophetess, yet in the negative sense, Deborah was not proclaimed in this way. She was proclaimed in a positive sense, just like Miriam, Aaron's sister in Exodus, just like Huldah, who had a key role in Josiah's reformations in 2 Kings, and just like Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, is discussed in Isaiah 7:3. And we see the details of her leadership in verse 5. She held court under the palm of Deborah, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. This is the exact same leadership that Moses gave before Deborah and the other judges came along. Do you recall that Moses was feeling the weight and the burden of constantly adjudicating matters in Israel? And so he was told to get people to come help him, and the elders came around him. So he was doing that function. Deborah's fulfilling that function here. And then we see later on in the book of Samuel, Samuel picks up that function. Samuel is the one who, in his case, travels a circuit of cities and adjudicates and gives wise direction on the matters that were important and pressing in Israel at that time. And then when we look in verse 6, we see something else even more fascinating. Deborah gave leadership instructions to a man. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. That tells us the breadth and the reach of her authority, because Naphtali was far, far away. In days, it was only from here to Argyle, really, but it was a long ways away when you didn't have automobiles. And so Deborah reached out to him and gave him instructions. Now, when we get to verse 8 and 9, it becomes pretty clear that though Deborah is a leader, she's still living in a male-centered society, because she sends Barak out to battle, but he says he won't go to battle without her, and she says, I'll go, even though this is not the custom, but the glory of this battle, the victory, will be in the hands of a woman. Now, folks, if this story, if this Deborah account was the magic bullet, was the slam dunk that settled all the issues of gender equality in church leadership and ministry, well, it would be settled already. In fact, if there was any real easy answer that was clear-cut, it would be settled already. We wouldn't still be here 2,000 years later wrestling through the texts. Understanding this story of Deborah and understanding what it means for us today is complicated. And to understand the situation is really best to examine both sides of the equation. And so I wanted to understand how some commentators and scholars could take this story and still not suggest that at some times and at some places, women can be equipped by the Lord to give leadership. And so I read some things these past few weeks. Some interpreters who have wanted to preserve a male-only leadership policy have said that Deborah exercised leadership at this time only because there was no suitable man in place to take the leadership role. You may have heard that argument before. Well, it's a little bit of a reach for a couple reasons. because there's no textual indication of any of that. In fact, there's no difference between the way Scripture affirms Deborah's leadership and the way Scripture affirms Gideon's leadership or Samson's leadership in the book of Judges. In fact, God chose the female prophet Huldah to advise King Josiah in 2 Kings, even though there was a whole court of male prophets, including Jeremiah and Zephaniah, available at the time. We can read this in 2 Kings 22. And moreover, this idea that Deborah was only allowed to exercise leadership because all the men were unwilling or refused doesn't jive with what we read in other parts of Scripture where men are unwilling or feel like they don't want to. Because I recall Moses being fairly unwilling, yet the Lord equipped him and called him. I recall Gideon being fairly unwilling and having to put the fleece out twice, yet the Lord didn't pass over him because of his unwillingness. And I recall Jonah going to the belly of a whale. I think the Lord goes to the depths that he wants to go to empower and equip and motivate those whom he wants to have leadership at the moment. And I think if the Lord wanted Barak to be the judge and the military commander, he could have made it happen that way. And so I'm not inclined to give my wholehearted agreement to that particular argument that Deborah only gave leadership because there were no men available, because indeed there were men available. I also read a fascinating article that said that Deborah should not be called the leader of Israel. Instead, she should simply be called the defender of Israel. The article suggested that the Hebrew word for judge should best be called defender. In essence, what was behind this was an attempt to strip away that mantle of leadership and lessen somehow Deborah's role in the grand scheme of things. But folks, what she did was sit under the tree and judge the matters of Israel. That is exactly what Moses did. And that is exactly what Samuel is going to do years later. And unless we are prepared to strip back the leadership of Samuel and Moses on that account as well, I'm not so sure that that is a good argument either. Now, what this particular article did say is that Deborah's leadership in the nation of Israel does not have a direct correlation or connection with leadership in the local church, and I will give them that. That is true. The local church and the New Testament are further revelations and further into history, and so what we see in Deborah, we can't just say lock, stock, and barrel, it happened there, it happens here. We need to be wise about our interpretation, and we need to move forward. So that's why the question isn't settled with just this. But the principle of Deborah's story remains. The Lord used her in the top role in Israel, and she was not the only woman in the Old Testament to step out from under this and to exercise leadership well. There was another, a third approach that I read when I wanted to understand all sides of this debate. The third argument said that in the time of the judges, things in the nation of Israel were so irregular, were so skewed, were so evil that anything would go, even a woman in leadership. I have to be careful to be unbiased. But they quote Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And they've taken that passage to suggest that Deborah took on the role herself, that Deborah was operating out of the curse of Genesis 3:16, that she exemplified that Jezebel spirit and saw the vacuum of power and grabbed onto it. So I had to say to myself, because this is the only time a woman has been in that top role, Lord, is this what was maybe happening here? And then I remember this. When other people in the Old Testament seized authority or power illegitimately, when other leaders in the Old Testament walked forward in sin, they died and the nation was punished. In the book of Samuel, you read about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were sinful. You can read about it. We don't need to go into the details of their sin, but they did not execute their priestly role properly. They were immoral and nothing was done to rein them in. And what happened to them? 1 Samuel 2:17. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They died. And again, Samuel's sons, they did not execute their prophetic ministry with integrity. And 1 Samuel 8, 3-5 says this, Samuel's sons did not follow in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Appoint a king to lead us as all other nations have." The leadership was not given to them. It was taken away from them because of their sinfulness. And one more place I saw this was in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7, we read about the nation of Israel going into battle, but one man retained articles that he should not have. It was the sin of Achan, Joshua 7:1. The Israelites were unfaithful in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And there's more stories like this. But the interesting thing is, none of these devastating things took place in Deborah's story. In fact, in Deborah's story, Israel was victorious, and the credit went to Deborah and Jael. Judges 5, the next chapter over from where we are reading, says this, Judges 5, verse 7. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. There's other naysayers that would tell us that Deborah's story is descriptive of a moment in time and not prescriptive. They mean that it describes a moment in time, but it's not to be copied. And as a side note, the evangelical world makes the same claim about Pentecostals, that spirit baptism is descriptive, not prescriptive, that it was a moment in time and not to be repeated. So we should probably bristle against that argument anyways. But regardless of whether or not Deborah is setting up a scheme to be followed or whether it was just describing what was happening in that moment, we have to say at the very least that at some times and in some places, the Lord has equipped a woman for leadership. You know, throughout Scripture, the Lord never leaves us completely abandoned without a glimpse of His hope or without a glimpse of His return, without a glimpse of what we are working toward in the life that we are coming toward. When the Lord returns and we are all brought back to that Garden of Eden state, when we are brought back to our renewedness, the Apostle Paul tells us there will be no male nor female. There will be no slave nor free. There will be no division. There will be no injustice. There will be no Genesis 3:16 hierarchy and competition one over the other. And we see these glimpses in the Old Testament through Deborah and through other women. Joel's prophecy accentuates this. The one that was fulfilled at Pentecost sparked an acceleration. Not just would noble old men hear from God, which is the majority of the cases in the Old Testament, though like today we've read a notable exception. But Joel says not just the way it has been, but slaves and noble people and women and men will see the Lord's Spirit poured out upon them, old and young. And Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark that through Jesus, the kingdom of God has been drawn near. And I'm struck by the fact that when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray using some of these words, "Your will be done on earth
as it is in heaven. And if the Garden of Eden is a glimpse of heaven, and if it's a glimpse of where we are heading, do we realize what we are seeking and what we are praying for when we pray that? And so we should see evidence of the Lord's grace, and we should see evidence of this as we approach the second coming of the Lord. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul did in his days. We are brought to the Lord and offered salvation on equal terms, and Scripture shows instances where men and women carry out tasks of leadership in local church ministry, and church history shows the same. We look to the beginning of our Pentecostal movement, and if it weren't for women like Ellen Hebden of the Hebden Mission in Toronto, who was the very first Pentecostal preacher in Canada, who went to Azusa and brought it back, we would be indebted as a nation to this movement that has begun. And in fact, the late Billy Graham has been quoted saying that indeed it was his daughter Ann Lott Graham who had the anointing to preach, though we've all heard far more of his son Franklin Graham. Fascinating. And I believe that we need to be open to the idea that at some places and at some times, the Lord may use certain women to lead his people. And we need to be careful that we don't second-guess God's choice. And we better be careful that we don't stay in the way of God's choice either. We're going to continue having conversations about this because I think it's important for us. And I want to continue having conversations with you. I had a bunch last week, and they were great. It was fantastic. And I want us to wrestle through this, and we may not all agree on all of the points, but I want us to at least examine Scripture together, and I want us to come to a conclusion that we can live with. Next week, we're going to look forward into the New Testament. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's words to the local church in Corinth and Timothy, both of those. We're not going to be able to do an exhaustive analysis, but we're going to look at two of the ones that are perhaps the most difficult, and we want to understand Paul's mind here, because the Apostle Paul seems to have such a double mind about these things. He says some things that on their own are so clearly slanted toward male leadership to the exclusion of female leadership, and then he turns around and makes such radical statements of equality, like he does in Galatians, where there is no male nor female, or Ephesians 5:21, that we ought to all mutually submit to one another. So we're going to sift through those in the New Testament as we head into our State of the Church address, which will be on Sunday, February 17th. So I want to encourage you to bear these things in mind, to ask the Lord to give us his mind and his heart about these things, to remain thoroughly biblical in our understanding, in our reading, and in our interpretation of these things. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I'd like to ask those who will be serving communion this morning to please come forward.